2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. We'll begin with reading that. Now, we looked at verses 3 and 4 last week, but I want to reread them this morning because they provide the foundation for verses 5 through 9. So, beginning with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For these things are yours and abound. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, before I get to looking directly at these verses, let me warn you about what you'll find if you pull the typical commentary on 2 Peter off the shelf and start reading it. What you'll find is a lengthy discussion about whether 2 Peter ought to be in our Bible or not. Everybody agrees, everybody who's supposed to be an expert in the area agrees that 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter and certainly ought to be in our Bible. But then they'll turn right around and tell you that if there's any book we're not certain should be in our Bible, it is 2 Peter. And the reason they say that is because, unlike the other New Testament books, 2 Peter is not quoted by any early post-apostolic writer, like Origen or Jerome or Eusebius or fellows like that. They don't talk about 2 Peter, and so the thinking is they must not have had 2 Peter in their Bibles. Now, there are three views people take about 2 Peter. One is that it should not be in our Bible. The middle position is that maybe it shouldn't, but it doesn't hurt to have it in. And the position which I hold is that 2 Peter has as much right to be in our Bible as any other book in our Bible. It is fully inspired. It was written by the man who claimed to have written it. Now, I can understand somebody saying, no, it shouldn't be in our Bible at all. I can certainly understand somebody saying it should be. I cannot understand somebody saying, well, it probably shouldn't, but it's in, let's just leave it in, it's not going to hurt anybody. Here's why I have a problem with that view. The very first verse claims that Simon Peter, not just Peter, but Simon Peter, his original given name, was the author of this book. Later in chapter 1, he claims to have been an eye and ear witness of the transfiguration. Now, if someone other than Peter wrote this book, that's all a lie. If it wasn't Peter who wrote the book, whoever wrote it is lying and saying that Peter wrote the book. And they're lying and saying that I saw Christ transfigured on the Holy Mount. And in chapter 2, the very thing this book warns about are frauds and scammers and people impersonating apostles when they're not. So I can't understand why anybody would say, well, it probably shouldn't be in our Bible, but since it's there, let's just leave it there. Since it would then be guilty of the very thing being warned about in chapter 2. No, I believe, for very good reasons, that 2 Peter is part of our Bible. I mean, it reads like something God wrote, not like something man wrote. And I have all the faith and trust in it that I have in every other book of the New Testament. So I just wanted to warn you what to expect if you find a commentary on 2 Peter and start reading it. So here's what the first verse says. Simon Peter says he was a slave who was sent. He identifies himself as a bondservant. That means he was a slave. He considered himself a slave. And he calls himself an apostle, which means one sent on a mission. So he is a slave who has been sent. Christ gave him a commission on two occasions when Christ says, Peter, when you're converted, when you really get on board with my agenda, strengthen your brethren. And then in John 21, Christ tells Peter three times, feed my sheep. And Peter here is fulfilling the commission that has been given to him. And so what we have in verse 3 and 4 is a foundation. What we've got in verses 5 through 9 is the additions, the superstructure to the foundation. Let me tell you how it is when I go on a trip. When I'm going on a trip far away, I go to the airport, I buy a ticket, and by faith, I get on an airplane. Now, once I'm on that airplane, I stretch out as best I can. I sleep, I read, I eat. If I have to go to the restroom, I go to the restroom. I might talk to the people sitting next to me. That's what I do on it. I contribute nothing to that airplane getting from point A to point B. And when it lands, I get off. And a whole lot of people conceive of the Christian life that way. They do something to get on the plane. They express faith in Christ. They're baptized because of that. They get on the plane. And then the time is coming when, like Peter, they'll make an exit from this life. In verse 15, chapter 1, Peter talks about his exodus when he leaves this life and goes to be with the Lord. But between getting on the plane and getting off the plane, there's not much they have to do. That's how many conceive of the Christian life. But that's not Peter's conception at all. In verse 3 and 4, there are some expectations. In verses 5 through 9, there are exhortations. The expectations are that we're going to be partakers of the divine nature and we're going to escape the lust that is in the world, the corruption that's in the world through lust. The exhortations then is that we do some adding. We add some things to our life. While we're on the plane, there are things we need to be doing. And so let's start digging into this text by going back to verse 3 and 4, looking again particularly at verse 4. Has anybody ever told you to grow up? Have you ever told anybody else to grow up? We say that to people who are immature, who ought to be doing better in their life, who ought to be acting differently than they're acting. I've never told Guy to grow up, and I doubt that Henry and Sav have either. I tell Guy to act his age, and he does a real good job at acting his age. He's down on the ground squirming around and running around, but he's acting his age. I've never told him to grow up. But if Henry was down on the ground spinning around and playing with Pup-Pup and everything else he does, I'd probably tell Henry, you know, you just need to grow up. And that's what Peter is saying in verses 3 and 4. He is telling us that while we began our Christian life as a child, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, we were born again, 1 Peter chapter 1. 24:28, we were born and we are newborn babes. And then it is expected of us that we grow up. That's the expectation of any child that's born, that they undergo a process of growth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when he was a child, he acted like one, but when he grew up, he quit acting like a child and started acting like an adult. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells the Corinthians, you're nothing but a bunch of babies. There's not been any growth here. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews says, you're acting like children. I can't feed you meat and potatoes. I've still got you on Gerber mashed carrots. And you need to stop digesting and feeding just on that infantile diet and start taking in strong meat. Growth is expected. Christ said this in Mark chapter 4, 28. When you plant a seed, there's a little shoot that comes up. And then it keeps growing and finally fruit is hanging on that little shoot. There's a process of maturation, a process of growth and maturity. So Christians are to grow up. Verse 4, that means two things. We're going to be partakers and we are going to be escapers. There's something we're going to engage in. There is something we are going to escape from. What we're going to engage in, verse 4, is the divine nature. We sing the song, "Oh, to be like thee." And that's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. We just prayed. It was just prayed a minute ago that we might become more like Christ. And that involves us growing up. But we're also going to escape the corruption and the lust that is in this world. And so Peter starts by saying, grow up. And then he tells us what's expected. We've laid the foundation. We've made the commitment. Having gotten on the plane by faith, we've made the commitment to become like Christ, to be less and less like the devil, controlled by evil desires and lust. And so, in verse 5, there are some important words. Peter writes, "For this very reason, for the reason that you have committed to being a partaker and an escaper, engaging in and escaping from, for that very reason, giving all diligence." The word "giving" means we're bringing something to the table. We're carrying something onto the plane that's going to be important in the flight. When you go to a potluck, you're expected to bring a casserole. You're expected to bring a bag of chips, you know, a 2-liter bottle of Pepsi, something like that. That's what this word "giving" means here. We're bringing something to the table, and we're going to do it with diligence. That means we're going to make it a priority to bake that casserole, to get to the grocery and buy some potato chips to take. Whatever we're bringing, it's going to be on the front burner. It's not going to be an afterthought, not going to be something we forget, not going to be something we consider unimportant. We're going to give diligence. We're going to be on the job to bring something to the table. And you know what it is we're bringing to the table? We're bringing growing up to the table. We're bringing maturing to the table. We're bringing the commitment to develop a Christian character. That's what Peter expects of us. And he's going to explain how we accomplish that by giving us the list. Now, lots of people like lists. More and more, I make lists because I cannot any longer trust my own memory. If I'm going to go somewhere, I write a list. Remember this, remember that, remember put your teeth in, kind of a thing, because I'll leave without my teeth in, you know. So you've got to make a list. And starting in verse 5, Peter gives us a list. And you can tick them off to our faith, which gets us on the plane. We're to add virtue and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now let's talk about each one of those. To our faith, we are to add virtue. That word doesn't appear very often in the New Testament. It appears in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I've used this illustration before. When I was in college, there were four Greek societies, and you join one of the societies, and then that's the team you were on for intramural sports and things like that. I was in the society that said arete. Our color was red. I had a jersey that said arete, A-R-E-T-E, arete. And arete is the Greek word for virtue. And how this particular word is translated varies. There are some translations. I think the New International Version says, "To our faith we are to add goodness." And goodness is a good thing. I don't have any problem with goodness. When somebody says of an individual, they are a good man, they are a good woman, that is a tremendous compliment that's given them. In Acts chapter 11, verse 24, we read of Barnabas that he was a good man. And sometimes this word arte is translated as the opposite of vice. The pagan gods, the pagan idols, were more characterized by their vices than by their virtues, by their goodness. And so virtue sometimes is just the antonym to vice. But actually, arete involves a little bit more than just goodness. Arete was the Greek word for excellence. Not good, not better, but best. To add arete to your faith is to make a commitment to your best, to being the best you can be, to living the best that you can live. The word arete speaks of an ideal. You know what an ideal is? The ideal in every test is 100, right? Now we take a test and we might fall short of getting 100, but 100 is still the ideal. And it's a shame, isn't it, in education, modern education, how many educators have abandoned that ideal. Flunking a test is as okay with some educators today as acing a test. Getting an A on it used to be with the teachers I had growing up. Arete means we're not satisfied with flunking. We're not satisfied with merely passing and getting a D. It means there is an ideal, there's a bar that's been set that we are trying to reach, and every Christian ought to carry within their character that sense of I'm going to achieve the ideal that's been set. Now, what is that ideal? I would refer you to Matthew 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, "Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, that doesn't mean there's no hope for people who aren't perfect like God is perfect. That's not what Christ is talking about. In the context, what He's talking about there is love your enemies. The perfection in Matthew 5 is we are to love our enemies, those who hate us and persecute us. The perfection is to love them. God so loves the world. He loves everybody. And if we're going to be like God, oh, to be like Thee, we're going to learn to love our enemies. But to be a partaker of the divine nature, our ideal is the divine character. And so a Christian to his faith, putting his trust, all of his trust in God, is going to add the ideal of living up to the character of God. Now, we're to add knowledge then to that pursuit of excellence. We're to add knowledge. What good is it to have an ideal if you don't know how to achieve the ideal? My dad, I always marveled at my dad. Dad did not have much formal education. He went through eighth grade. But Dad could fix anything. A tractor would break down, a piece of farm equipment would break down, and I would watch him, sitting there as a kid, watch him fix that thing without blacksmith tools, with things he could just find around the farm there. He could fix anything. I could look at that broken piece of machinery and have no more clue how to fix it at the end of the day than when it first happened. Dad could see what needed to be done, and he could do it. And when it comes to knowledge, we've already read here in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we access blessing, grace, and peace. We access them by knowledge. When it comes to knowledge, our commitment is not to just knowing a few things about the gospel, but to know the gospel, to know the Bible the very best we can. All of the how-to, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. All of the how-tos are found in this book. And one of the worst things you can do, one of the worst decisions you can make, is to let me or anybody else do your thinking for you. Whenever you surrender your thinking to someone else, to that extent, you have lost your freedom and dignity as a human being. And to that extent, you become a slave to somebody else. God gave us a brain, He gave us a mind, and He intends for us to use it. And one of the ways we use our mind correctly is by acquiring knowledge. The very last verse of 2 Peter says, grow in knowledge. There's always room for growth. There's always room for learning for the Christian. And so having committed ourselves to excellence, one area we ought to be excellent in is our understanding and knowledge of the Word of God. And then the third thing, self-control. You see, when you commit yourself to excellence, when you commit yourself to the ideal, when you commit yourself to knowledge, one of the things you're going to do in the process of growing up is you're going to get control of yourself. Self-control means to have a grip on yourself. Especially verse 4 in regard to the corruption that results from the lust of this world. Some people live entirely on the basis of their lust. They live entirely on the basis of their feelings. And your feelings and your lust are poor guides on how to live your life. And growing up in Christ, maturing in Christ, means we get control of our desires. We control them. They do not control us. In Acts 24, 25, Paul goes in to talk to the Roman procurator, Felix. And Paul's speaking, and Felix is sitting there listening to all this. And the text says that when he heard Paul reasoning about righteousness and self-control. The King James says temperance, it's the same word translated self-control. When he heard Paul talking about in the Christian life there is self-control, Felix is thinking, are you saying that if I become a Christian there are no more orgies? I can't go to the gay bathhouses anymore? Now Felix did all those things. Tacitus tells us that he was captive to his lust. He's thinking, Paul, are you saying I can't drink and get blind drunk anymore? And finally, when Paul finished speaking, Felix says, you know, I really don't have time for all this right now. Maybe we'll pick this up later. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. As far as we know, he never had a convenient season. Part of growth, the commitment to excellence, the commitment to knowledge, is learning how to control ourselves. That's part of maturity. Number four, perseverance. And this is the word for patience. Let me guarantee you something. If you make the commitment to excellence and to knowledge, and to keeping yourself under control, Satan will hit you with everything he's got to try to shake you from your faith. I saw heard a good example of this last night. I was watching a show about World War II, and it was talking about when the Nazis went into Poland, and they were just rounding up Polish civilians and murdering them. And there was a Polish man talking about when the Nazis came into Poland in 1939, he was a schoolboy, maybe a junior high boy, 13, 14 years old. And there was another Polish man who sort of took him under his wing to teach him how to fight back against the Nazis. And his teacher was captured one day by the Germans, and they walked him out in the street and shot him dead. And he and his friends, seeing that, they saw that happen. They were so outraged by that, they determined to get even. And the next day, they walked around town, found a German soldier by himself. They each had a gun. They shot him dead. The next day, the Germans rounded up 20 women and children, took them to the spot where the German soldier had died and killed every one of them. Now that's the way the devil plays. And that's the way he'll play with you. You make the commitment to get out of the sinning business, he says, well, we'll see about that. And what's required when he starts hitting you with everything he's got is patience. And the word means you're going to stand there and take it. Did anybody see the movie Unbroken about Louis Zamperini? Melissa did. Maybe some of the rest of you. Louis Zamperini was an Olympic runner. College boy. He went to the 1936 Olympics, ran the same time Jesse Owens did in that Olympics. But when World War II broke out, he was drafted into the Air Corps, and he became a navigator or bombardier, I can't remember, on a B-24 in the Pacific. And on a flight, they were in this old crate that just kind of broke up in midair, and they crashed, and only three of them in the crew survived, and Louis was one of them. They were in a raft, he and the pilot and a third guy, and they started floating for days and days on the Pacific Ocean. And just before they sighted land, I mean, a terrible ordeal. One of the three died. And they finally see this island, and Louis and the pilot start swimming toward the island. Of course, it was Japanese held. They were taken captive. And Louis was taken to Japan, where he was put in a prisoner of war camp. And he had a guard that the prisoners called the Bird, a sadistic, spoiled brat who hated officers because when he was drafted into the Japanese army, they just made him a private. And he had risen to be a sergeant. He hated officers. And Louis was a lieutenant, like bombardiers, navigators were. And for some reason, he really had it in for Louis. And one of the things he made Louis do was to pick up a piece of wood, and in the movie, it looks like a railroad tie, and stand holding that above his head. He said, if you drop it, I'll shoot you. Louis stood there and held that for 37 minutes. A railroad tie. Before the guard let him put it down. And then the guard beat him. Didn't kill him, but beat him. Because he refused to drop it. Now that's patience. That's standing under whatever life is piling on you, whatever the devil is hitting you with. And that's one of the most important qualities of character. To be able to take it. To hold on when there's nothing in you except the will which says to you, hold on. And then Peter says we add to our patience godliness. How do you add godliness? By committing yourself to virtue, to knowledge, to self-control, to patience. In all of that, you're adding godliness. And to that, brotherly kindness. That's practical affection. That's practical kindness. The word is Philadelphia. The love of a brother. John says we can't love God if we don't love our brothers. We'll see next week in our Bible study in John chapter 6. A great example of kindness that Christ showed in the feeding of the 5,000. And to brotherly kindness, we are to add love. Without love, we're nothing. So, to become a Christian, you may have had an initial spasm, an emotional reaction, convicted of your sins, wanting to be forgiven, and you did what you needed to do to become a Christian. But more is expected than that initial spasm. Peter says that if these things are in you and abound, were to be a cup that runneth over. You know, a cup that is not running over is not really a full cup. Were to be a cup running over in regard to our commitment to the Christian character, to growing up. And as Peter says in verse 3, to encourage us in growing up. We've been given exceeding great and precious promises. How many of the promises of God to you can you name right now? We've been given these promises that encourage us about the future. that encourages in the prayer. How many of the precious, exceeding great and precious promises of God can you name? Well, there's the one where Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." There's the one where he says, "I stand at the door and knock," and that's not talking about knocking at the door of the unbeliever. That's talking about knocking at the door of the saint to encourage him to be faithful unto death, promising fellowship, if you'll open the door and let me come in. John 10:10, Christ says, "I've come that they may have life and it more abundantly." Matthew 6:33, "He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness and to right." If Christ will give us what we need to wear, to eat, to drink, He can be trusted to give us all things. What about John 14? "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and take you to where I am." We need to be people who are familiar with the promises of God if we're going to stand on the promises. And having the promises, we're going to grow up. And so as we leave here this morning, think about the charge that Peter gives you, and I'll think about the charge that he gives me, and let's become a congregation of Christians dedicated to leaving our infancy behind and to being full-grown adults, growing up into the stature of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 5.